Good morning again, friends. Great to have you here. City Youth, I hope you're hanging in there. It's really good to have you with us. Could be I'm tempted right now just to get my phone out and just to start scrolling. I want to say, get your phone out if you need to. Just turn to a Bible app and have it open at 2 Timothy chapter 2. If you don't have an app, esv.org, free ESV Bible online. So exciting. I'm excited about it. I'll make you excited as well. Friends, what will help you now? Well, having a Bible open, of course, will be great. You were given a sermon outline as you came in as we continue our way through 2 Timothy. That's either on paper or on the St. John's app. And of course, always good to pray. Will you pray with me that we will understand God's word and put it into practice? Let's pray. Our Father, we ask as always that by your Spirit, you give us an ear that can hear your word, a mind that can understand it, hearts that are changed by it, and then lives that live that change out. We pray today especially there would be no disconnect between the gospel that we claim that we follow and the lives that we live. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, I saw what can only be described as a very disappointing video online. It was doing the rounds, especially amongst certain Christian leaders. It was an American pastor who'd set up his phone camera at his brunch table at a cafe so he could stream some Blessed Thoughts live to whoever was following him. And as you watched him, he was kind of just arranging the table for the perfect shot. It was kind of just we're getting going, let's get it all in order, everything in order. And the waitress brings him a glass of water that he's obviously asked for, and that's where it all just went wrong. He screams at her because the water has arrived in a plastic cup, not in a beautiful glass, and that has ruined the aesthetic of the table. I'm trying to do this for a video, he says, and you've ruined, like literally he goes nuts. That's the point that the guy who's with him, clearly behind the tripod filming, goes, "Pastor, we're live on Facebook." To which the guy goes, "Oh, we can just rewind that, can't we?" That's right. That was pretty much my response. And the guy just goes, no, it's out. It's out in the internet now. It's actually just a tragic moment because the disconnect between the role that he's meant to have, what would Paul call him, a servant of the word, a servant of the Lord, and how he actually behaves became really apparent and very publicly. He wanted to be known for words of grace going out around the world. Instead, we saw his own words, and it became very clear they were very, very different. As we move on in 2 Timothy, we arrive at the moment where Paul is urging Timothy to make sure that it all lines up properly. So both the words need to be right, but also the life needs to mirror it. And if we can't get that right, especially in the way that we're speaking, then something needs to change. Now, if you remember last week, Callan showed us how Paul is encouraging Timothy to get on with what is clearly the difficult work of ministry. We saw last week, didn't we, that there are no easy, quick fixes. It is, says Paul, it's like the long toil of a soldier or an athlete or a farmer. But there is this underlying confidence that God is at work. Remember how last week's passage closed? Even if we falter in the task, if verse 13, we are faithless, well, he remains faithful. Or the other way that Paul expressed it is that he, God, is more than able to guard the gospel until the last day. And so, says Paul here, remind the church of these things. That is, remind them that God is on his great gospel agenda. By implication, he's saying to Timothy, get church to prioritize that, to see that as the great thing, the spread of the gospel, because that's what God is all about, and he's not going to be stopped doing it. But it's not just a positive encouragement. There's also this solemn warning that follows. Charge them before God not to quarrel about words. Now, what does he mean by that? What is the quarreling that Paul says does no good and only ruins its hearers? Now, we could speculate about all sorts of things, and it's clear what it's not about. It's not that we're not allowed to correct and work with one another to understand things, but what Paul writes next helps identify exactly what he has in mind. Quarreling about words appears from what we read here to be when we try and make the scriptures say something that they don't say, when we shape the message according to our own desires. So as opposed to doing the diligent work of reading the scriptures carefully and allowing them to shape us and our desires, we use our desires to shape what we're reading. Now see how Paul sets this out. Look at verse 15. Do your best, he writes, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. So, think about it. It's entirely logical. If the scriptures are the place where we read all about the gospel, and they are, and if God's great agenda is the gospel, and it clearly is, then it stands to reason that God's approval will be found when I am diligently and carefully presenting the scriptures' gospel message to others, when I am one of those reliable people handing it on to other reliable people. I'll have no need to be ashamed then, because I'll not be distancing myself from the gospel. So remember that the warning to not be ashamed of the gospel was the very first instruction that Paul gave in his letter. And the fear is that I will be ashamed if I don't like what it says, because I think it's going to make life hard for me. See, it's helpful for us to hear that warning again, because it's so often going to be my own being ashamed of the gospel which will lead me to want to change what I read, to bend it slightly one way or the other. We must not do that. Instead, Paul says, we are to rightly handle the word. Older translations actually often have rightly dividing the word. And that's actually probably helpful. The word that Paul uses here, which is translated handle or divide, has the sense of making a very precise, straight cut, such as maybe if I was working with wood and doing very fine woodwork, or if I was, it's used in ancient language of laying a road, because the Romans were like, straight road, let's do it. So it's that kind of language. Or even plowing a field, just wanting to get the furrows absolutely precise. It carries with it then the idea of care and attention and precision. That, says the apostle, is how we need to be approaching the task of reading the word, with the care and attention of a master craftsman, eager to make sure that we're getting it right. So I therefore need to ask the obvious question, don't I? Do you do that? As you read the scriptures, are you careful to work out exactly what God is saying there? Are you curious about what is written? Do you keep saying, why has he said it that way? Why has this been described? Why has this character shown up at this time in this place? Do you struggle to make sure you've got it right? And make sure we've got it right, even if it ends up meaning that we're wrong. That the world actually works differently to the way that I want it to. Or that a particular behavior that I quite like is actually ungodly. Or whatever it may be. So while we're reading the scriptures, not only looking, as we'll clearly see it, the beauty of the gospel of forgiveness, but also, are we expectant to be changed by it, to be challenged by it, to be corrected by it? And listen, if we're sinners that need the gospel and we're looking for the gospel in the scriptures, as hopefully we are, then surely we have to say we're sinners who need to be corrected as well. If not, then there's every possibility that I might find that I'm actually ashamed of it, if that's not what's happening. Is it because I'm ashamed of it? Because I actually don't want to know what it actually means, because when I do find that out, I don't think I'm going to like it. I think that's confronting. And we shouldn't kid ourselves that we could end up there. As examples, Paul gives us Hymenaeus and Philetus. They are, he says, the masters of irreverent babble. Like, just nonsense talk that is awful. It's a great phrase, irreverent babble. I'm going to try and use that somewhere else this week. You do that as well. Come back and tell me next week. Actually, I'll be in Singapore next week. 2 weeks' time. You've got 2 weeks to use the word irreverent babble in regular conversation and then come and report back. What are they doing? They're pushing dangerous lies, says Paul, that lead to ungodliness. And can I just say, friends, isn't that always the way? The absolute, guaranteed, the absolute number one reason that people mess with what the scriptures say is that they want to excuse or even endorse some behavior. Time and time again, that's what happens. As the word of God becomes a tool for me, rather than God's tool being used upon me, there's this shift in attitude that happens where I no longer sit underneath it, but rather I become the master of it, deciding whether it's true or not. Now, what were these two, Hymenaeus and Philetus, teaching? They were teaching, verse 18, that the resurrection has already happened. And you might go at this point, well, how is that a bad thing? Jesus, surely the resurrection has happened, like Jesus risen from the grave on the third day. That's not the problem, right? What they're saying is that the future resurrection, when Jesus returns, there's no need for that. That in Jesus' resurrection, out of the grave, we have now received every single thing that we could possibly get from God. There's nothing more to wait for. It's all here. The false teaching is that we experience now, what we're experiencing now is the final state of things. Not waiting for a future return of Jesus and a resurrection then. They say that the resurrection has already happened. And so what they're basically saying is that in the here and now, I have the fullness of everything that Jesus has to offer, which is clearly and patently not true. Because there's more yet to come in the new creation. And it's so damaging. It's like gangrene, says Paul. I just can't think of a worse image to use at that point, can you? Just a horrible... Anybody ever seen gangrene? Actually, don't put your hands up. People might want to go near you. But it's just this horrible, festering thing that just spreads everywhere. And once it's destroyed something, a part of your body, there's no going back. Now, why is it that bad? Well, think about some of what we've already seen in 2 Timothy. Think how Paul has encouraged us to keep at the gospel life, not being ashamed of it, despite the difficulty, despite the suffering that inevitably comes. Why? Because we know, don't we, that there will be a day when it will all come to its right conclusion, that God will guard the gospel until that day. So we labor on like soldiers and farmers and athletes for what is yet to come. But if there is no yet to come, if there is no day, then what's the point now? If the here and now is where I'm meant to experience all and every one of God's blessings, then I'm obviously missing out, aren't I? And there's also no obvious reason for me to curb my behavior because I already have everything God will give me and no future moment to hold me in check. So Hymenaeus and Alexander are pushing this nonsense. Rather than rightly dividing the word, cutting the careful straight line, they've swerved from the truth. But God will deal with it, says Paul. And that is both an assurance and a warning. God will deal with it. Just like he did in the past. And here now Paul quoted from Numbers 16, our first reading, where we see Korah and others rebel against Moses. If you remember the scenario, they've been rescued out of Egypt, the Israelites under Moses. God has sent Moses to lead them and rescue them and to bring his word. But now these leaders go, "What makes you so special, Moses? We should all have more important roles." They refused to accept that Moses is hearing from God. And you notice, they also said, and where's this supposed promised land? We're not there yet. We're never going to get there yet. So you can see in the way, in the attitude, there's so many parallels with the issues that Paul has written about now. There's the issue of the leader from God that they're not respecting. There's the issue of the word of God that they want to change for themselves. And there's this issue of there's nothing in the future yet to live for as well. As Numbers 16 continues, and I encourage you in your own time to read the whole chapter, you see that God chooses very clearly amongst the people. He very chooses against these men who have basically rejected him.
But not only just them. You see, what he also does then is he warns the people to distance themselves from them. He says to stay with them is to share their fate. And he goes to them, you've all got to decide, the whole people have got to decide, are you going to be with them or are you going to distance yourself from them? And then the next day, the reason for that becomes obvious. They're all gathered together and the ground opens up and swallows Korah and his mates. And they're gone, and all those who stood with them. When people stray from the straight line of the word of God, the consequences can be terrible. And all the more when they take others along with them. And again, it forces the obvious question, doesn't it? Are we in danger of doing the same thing? Of following those who are not rightly dividing the word of God? Or even worse, are we leading others into great danger because of the way that we're handling the scriptures? And again, it will so often be because we want a certain behavior excused or endorsed. I'm sure we don't want to be those sorts of people. Nor does Timothy. And the solution is quite simple, says Paul. And now he gives him an image that I think we can resonate with. He says, picture a large, important house. Just in your mind, have Downton Abbey or maybe Buckingham Palace or whatever big, important house works for you. I was going to say the Lodge, but it doesn't quite work, does it? What happens in those big, important houses, says Paul? Well, the master gets the best stuff. So the gold and the silver to eat from. When there's a state dinner, they don't bring out the Tupperware. You don't get the plastic picnic gear. They bring out the very, very best. You've got to be the same, says Paul. So he says, cleanse yourself from what is dishonorable, which in the context is surely all the behaviors that flow from this self-interested reading of the word. Instead, Timothy is told he needs to strive to be the very best he can be so that he is useful for the master. Because his life is not his own, is it? This life I live, we just sang, is not my own. Again, it's all about priorities. We will shape ourselves consistently towards the things that are most important to us. You know, you always know what someone really believes, not by what they say they believe, but then by watching what they do. Just watch what people do and you'll see what's important to them. Now, I go to the gym, not as often as I should, clearly, but often enough to learn that the gym, I'm looking around me at the gym, and it is so much, isn't it, about people shaping themselves towards something important. Now, why am I going? For me, it is to keep this aging body going so it doesn't seize up totally. I have no illusions. I am not going to be standing for Mr. Universe next year. You know that. I know that. We don't need to live in denial with each other. But it's interesting, as I look around me at the gym, there are a bunch of old guys like me cracking away at it, but there's also others who are there for very, very obviously just there so they can look good in various ways. There's a thing called looks maxing. Have you heard about that? Like just totally priming everything up, and I don't know what they're doing to help them do that, but you can just see that the energy is being spent to look good. That's what the energy is into. We all work on the things that are important to us. Well, Timothy, says Paul, work on being useful for Jesus. Is that not what's most important to you? And again, the same question for us. What am I putting my energy into? What am I getting rid of? What am I wanting more of? And why? So what does getting all this right look like? Well, that's the last thing that Paul turns to. See it there in verse 22? So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. In other words, Paul says, grow up. Now, there's nothing wrong with being young. If you're here today and you're feeling a bit got at because you're younger, there's nothing wrong with being young, but I have to leave behind certain things. The word here for youthful could just mean like youthful, but it could also have the sense of newly invented, that constant chasing after the latest thing, a life propelled onwards by FOMO, the fear of missing out, wanting more, feeling more, experiencing more, as though if I don't get it now, It's going to be awful. And if I'm living like that, what am I doing? I'm actually living as though the resurrection has already happened. And I just need to get everything here and now. And I've just lost sense, haven't I? That it's so much further in the future where I finally get everything. And the younger I am, have you noticed this? And it works in reverse as well. The younger I am, the more difficult it is to see that. And maybe you're like me, that the older you get, the more clear that truth becomes. Well, flee those youthful passions, that short-sightedness that cannot appreciate the real scale of eternity. Stop chasing those things, writes Paul. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace. And the chasing after those good things will shape the words that I use. So verse 23, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. There's a danger, isn't there, that we get so wrapped up in things that aren't the gospel. Things that can feel very important to us and actually they're not meaningless. They can be important and have serious consequences. It's just that they're not the gospel. They're not the most important thing. Things like politics and other current affairs and what's going on for my family and dare I say it in months to come, church architecture and renovations and, you know. Now, this is not to say that we can't have opinions and voice opinions on all these sorts of things. But, says Paul, have nothing to do with the controversies and the quarrels. And especially in the theological arena, too. So, do you have a pet doctrinal hobby horse? Something you just can't believe other people can't understand? Well, have it, friend. Just don't turn it into a fight. To someone that doesn't agree with me on this issue, that's okay. That's okay. I need to use my words in better ways. See verse 24? And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. It's so easy, isn't it, to have a harsh word for those that we think are getting it wrong, especially when it's something important to us, or even something that we know is important to God himself. But do you notice our kindness is needed even in the face of evil? The worst heretic is to be patiently endured and gently responded to with the truth. Now, this is one of the reasons why the internet, and I speak from personal experience and remorse here, is such a danger, because it depersonalizes interactions, and it makes it even easier for us to treat others poorly. They're no longer a person in front of us, but a faceless name on a screen. But even if I'm not on the internet, the way our culture is, we're increasingly living as though we're just individuals, right? We all become the center of our own universes, and it just changes the way that we view other people. I think it's no coincidence that this is after being warned about youthful passions. The eagerness of youth, the zeal that is so commendable in those whom the years have not wearied, please don't lose that, guys. Don't lose your energy. It can also lead us to plunge headfirst into these things. And I certainly reflect that as the years go by, I am a lot less reactive than I used to be. And I think one of the reasons is I've grasped the theological issue underneath it, which is what Paul continues with here. Because getting this right, theology will help me. See what he says as he continues, verse 25? God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So it's so important for me in all of this to remember that ultimately all of this is in God's hands. So as I meet someone who's just spouting lies about the gospel, it's not on me to change their mind, to bend their understanding into better ways. My job, verse 24, is just to teach the truth and to do it kindly. God's job is to change them. And which, if you think about it, is what we've been encouraged with all along, isn't it? That it's God who saves people in the first place. Our job, just tell people the gospel and let God worry about what the results of that are. Same thing here. Our job is to teach with kindness, recognizing it is God who changes people. And if it's his job, and if the burden for that is not on me, then actually I find that I can just relax a little bit more about it, can't I? I'll just do my bit, and I'll trust God to do his bit the way that he sees fit. And it's this great confidence that ultimately it's God that is more than able to do whatever he intends to do as the word goes out that sits behind all that we've seen today. God changes people as his word is proclaimed. He saves and calls them by the word of the gospel being passed on, and he corrects them and rescues them from the devil's snare by the word of the gospel being passed on. What's our part in that? Passing the word of the gospel on. What's God's part? Changing people. In each instance, the pressure is off us for the results, but we are encouraged to apply ourselves diligently to proclaiming the word and to let the same word change us just as we want it to change others. Can I say I found this particularly challenging this week? Challenging to not just to rightly divide the word and understand exactly what it's saying to all of us. I quite enjoy that part. You probably know that. But then challenged in what is going on in my heart and my behavior as I reflect on what the word says. And of course, as I do that as a preacher, here's what I've noticed. My temptation is to soften the first of those because I don't want the second. I don't want personally to be challenged by God's word. It's really interesting. If you watch a preacher who falls away into some awful sin, what you actually notice is if you go back through what they've preached beforehand, regularly they've just avoided that topic for years. Because they know. I'd much rather just be the guy who tells everyone else what the Bible says, wanting God to change them, but unwilling to be changed myself. It's been really good for me this week to read this bit of the Bible. Can I ask, what is it for you? Which part of what Paul has to say to Timothy do you find difficult? Is it applying ourselves to rightly handling, rightly dividing the word? Is it possible I'm here this morning and I realize I am not taking that anywhere near as seriously as I should? As I read the Bible, if I read the Bible, am I entirely too passive in the whole thing, just letting it wash by me without really struggling with it and seeking to mine its depths for the riches that are in there? Or is it that I'm unwilling to have the word change me? I'm actually content to be what Paul calls a dishonorable tool. I'm entirely passive about God's great gospel agenda and my own part in it. I'm not eager to present myself as one approved. That's too hard. I'd rather that the resurrection had already happened. The more I am thoroughly convinced that God's great gospel agenda is everything, that the gospel is laid out in the scriptures, and that he is well in control of all of it, the more I will be encouraged to play my own part, to carefully mine the word of God for all its gospel goodness, to be careful not to be drawn away by those who claim to follow Jesus but have their own agendas, and diligent in shaping my own approach to others in the right way. Will you pray with me? This will be true of us together as a church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word of truth, the word that brings life, the word that saves and calls, the word that restores, the word that brings us to repentance, the word that grows us in Christ-likeness. As we think about that word, would you help us to do our very best to present ourselves to you as one approved, workers that have no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of God and avoiding the fights, the quarrels that so often come ultimately because we want our own way and we do not want ourselves to sit under the word. So, Father, would you help us this morning to resolve to apply ourselves to the word that changes others and ourselves, and to be changed by that word, even as we have the great joy of seeing it change others as we share it. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen.